Sometimes we need help in understanding the obvious, even when it's right in front of us. We need help interpreting a situation that has us confused. Have you ever purchased a product that came with directions to read? And they got it obviously set out right in front of you. Step one, two, we did it with a door handle yesterday. But sometimes it just doesn't make sense, even with pictures. Well, this morning, we see Jesus open the eyes of two confused and heartbroken men on a dusty road by asking questions and explaining the scriptures to them. He especially helps them to recognize who he is, the one to whom all of scripture points, the crucified and risen Messiah. Listen to this account from Luke, the 24th chapter, beginning verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. How interesting that Luke begins his gospel with the lowly shepherds, the nobodies of society, being the first to hear the good news that the Christ child had entered the world. And now Luke ends his gospel by sharing how two discouraged and heartbroken men out in the middle of nowhere on a dusty road were two of the first to hear the good news of the resurrection. One of them was named Cleopas, and the other one remained nameless. The New Testament has these intriguing supporting characters. Sometimes we cannot identify with Peter, Paul, or James, the towering marquee stars. They stand in stone in the huge statues and cathedrals we'll never be them. They loom over us and belong to the ages. But we can identify with a guy named Cleo and his unnamed buddy on a road, walking into disappointment, into the sunset. It can encourage us that Jesus made his first recorded personal appearance in Luke after his resurrection, not to the leading characters, but to two supporting characters, one of whom we do not know. He is the Lord today, who not only shows up for the theologians, the bishop at the university or at the great cathedrals, he is the Lord who shows up on a dusty road with just two heartbroken men, or in that little room at the Westin Hotel in Lake Mary that you and I inhabit. Some have suggested that the other man's name was intentionally left out. This nameless disciple is an empty frame. If you ever been to a famous place where they have a character that you can go stand behind, but they don't have the character's face. Instead, you put your head in that little thing and they take your picture. So you look like a mermaid or General Grant or wherever you are. You can insert yourself into the story. That's kind of how it is this morning with this unnamed person. You can put yourself into the story this morning. After all, haven't we all had times in our life when we could not recognize God walking with us? Times when we've been discouraged and had our hopes dashed against the rocks? But aren't you glad Jesus takes the time to show up and care for even the least among us, even the shepherds and the no-names in society? So many of the post-resurrection experiences began with the people involved not recognizing Jesus. Mary thought he was a gardener. The men at the seashore didn't recognize Jesus as he called out to them in their boat from the seashore. And these two gentlemen today walking to Emmaus traveled down the road with Jesus for miles, not recognizing who he was. He shows up from behind them as if he's rounding up some lost sheep. He's going after them. He's running them down. Aren't you glad Jesus comes after us when he must, when we're on that lonely, dusty road of heartbreak? As he reached them, he began his conversation with them by asking them questions. Not making declarations like, "Hey guys, here I am. It's me, ta-da." You know, he didn't do that. But instead he asked them questions. If he would have just said, "Here I am," then he wouldn't have been able to explain the scriptures clearly to them, for they really didn't understand the scriptures yet as to who Jesus was. And so Jesus took this opportunity to open the scriptures to them and give them an accurate picture of who he was and is, the Messiah. See, not all questions are the same. In the truest sense, a question is a sentence that seeks information. How old are you? What will the weather be like today? Did you get your taxes filled out on time? We hope to today, right? Okay. Those are simple questions that seek simple answers. But then there are more complex questions that people ask. Questions that can be difficult, if not impossible, or even dangerous to answer. For example, one of the most dangerous questions a husband can have put to him is when his wife asks whether or not the pantsuit she's wearing makes her butt look too big. Husbands dare not take the fifth on that. They have to say something. After all, to say nothing would really be tough. She'd just say, "Oh, so you do think I look fat?" There's really only one answer to that question. Lie if you have to. Staying alive is the only goal in that situation. The answer is always no, even if she's knocking lamps off of tables when walking through the house. Then there are those questions that really do not seek an answer of any kind, but they're still posed as questions. Mothers are always good at asking those types. When your mom asks you as a kid, were you born in a barn? She knew you weren't born in a barn. She was there. She was just telling you in an irritating way to turn around and shut the door that you left wide open in the month of February. Or there were times when I was involved in an activity that was out of bounds in her estimation, and she would ask me questions like, just who do you think you are? Or what do you think you're doing? She wasn't interested in hearing but who I thought I was or what I was doing. She was simply communicating a strong message to me that indicated I was extremely out of line with whatever I was doing. What do you think you're doing really meant stop what you're doing immediately if you know what's good for you. So questions at times can be nothing more than literary devices. And God does the same thing when needed. He asks questions. He's really good at it. He's been asking questions ever since he created us. Some of his first conversations with his creation were in the form of questions. In the garden, he asked, Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. What have you done? Have you tasted the fruit? Who told you that you were naked? He knew. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is the font of all wisdom. Nothing can be hidden from his eyes. He asked Job different questions, but not to gain information. He said, Job, stand up like a man. I have to ask you some questions. Were you there in the beginning when I hung all the stars in the heaven? Were you there when I created the Leviathan and put him in the sea? God knew the answer. He never has to ask a question in such a way that he's truly seeking an answer. He knows everything. Even before it happened, he really didn't need to know about the woman at the well and her husband. He knew she'd had five husbands before. He knows how many hairs are on your head, grains of sand on the seashore, and stars in the sky. Now, God asks questions for other reasons. And when God asks his questions, he is most likely confronting us and challenging us, trying to move us physically or spiritually or emotionally to a different place than the one we are currently in. He asked Elijah in the cave, what are you doing here? God knew Elijah was running from Jezebel like a scared rabbit, but he wanted to get him out of that cave and back into action, doing what God had called him to do. So he moved him by asking him a question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He knew why. He understood Saul's zealous and misinformed spirit of self-righteousness. He was just introducing himself to Saul to get his life and that zealous nature for God that turned in the right direction. To work in the kingdom of God instead of against it. So when God asks a question, it's always for a very good reason, a transformative reason. In the Gospels, Jesus asks a total of 307 questions. Easter comes with questions. Easter has prompted lots of questions to billions of people throughout the last 20 centuries. But the most important questions of Easter aren't ours. The most important questions of Easter are not asked by us, but by God. Who is it you seek? Why are you crying? Why do you seek the living among the dead? What Jesus was saying to Mary and to you and me in those questions was, you can cry about some things, but the one thing you never have to cry about is whether Jesus is still in the grave, because he's not. He's alive forevermore. The one thing you do not have to cry and fret about is if God is able to keep his promises to you of giving you victory over the grave. He can and he will. Cry if you must about some things, but do not cry about Jesus and his everlasting promises to you, for they're good. They're safe. You never have to look to him for only through a historian's eyes or in the annals of history, for he's right there by your side. On the road to Emmaus, he asked Cleopas and the other man, "What are you discussing?" To which they replied, "What rock have you been living under? Are you the only one who's not heard about all these things that have happened?" "What things?" Jesus asked. Imagine that, Jesus, "What things?" He wasn't really seeking an answer to their questions. He knew what they were talking about. He was simply seeking a gateway to a deeper conversation with them to truly explain what happened and why it happened. Jesus simply used those questions to open some blind eyes. He asked those questions so that he could perform some much-needed heart surgery. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened our eyes to the scriptures, the men said? He started with the question, but then he got down to the heart surgery. Jesus was operating on their hearts and minds. The post-resurrection questions of Jesus are important ones indeed. He uses many of his questions to turn us in another direction. These men were walking into the sunset. Emmaus was a small town 7 miles west of Jerusalem. It was towards the end of that first Easter day, which means that the sun was setting. It was in their eyes. They were blind in more ways than one. But as he asked them questions and explained to them the necessity of Good Friday and how this event was connected to all of the Old Testament prophets, all of the Old Testament scripture, the scales began to fall from their eyes. But there was yet one more thing that needed to happen. After Jesus explained Easter to them, they also needed to experience it. You know, there's nothing like experience. There's no substitute for experience. By the time the sun had gone down and they reached Emmaus, they still had not recognized fully who he was. But being the good and godly men they were, they invited him in to stay because it was late and he would need shelter and food, they thought. It was then around the table that they experienced Easter, as he broke the bread and handed it to them. Most likely, as he handed it to them, his scars would have been revealed. And as soon as they recognized him, at that moment, they knew they were dining with the risen Christ. And as soon as their eyes were opened then, it says he vanished from their sight. Wait, what? He vanished? That right there will trigger many questions for you and me, won't it? He vanished from their sight? How? All I can say is that the resurrected Christ was no longer confined by anything. Not the grave, not anything. His earthly mission as living as a human being, Emmanuel, God incarnate, God with us, in the flesh, was now accomplished. So the grave could not hold him. Death had no grip on him. So now it is as it was in the beginning. He is God. He is a resurrected Lord. He is almighty. He has dominion over time and space and all things physical that restrain you and me as we live in this world as human beings. But the most important thing is they not only heard from the scripture that day, but they experienced Easter with the living Christ and the breaking of bread together with him. There's a lesson in that for you and me. about experience. When I was a young child, the great metropolis of Lucky, Ohio, I grew up in was not fully developed. And it was such that farmers would slowly sell off their plots of land to people who wanted to move to the area. So from across from our newly built home was a cow pasture that was hemmed in by an electric fence. And I was told by my mother, never touch that fence, which of course made it even more attractive to me. It was such a simple fence, about this high off the ground, a little wire, nothing special about it. It looked harmless. But I always thought, how could that little tiny wire hold those big cows in that pasture? I just had to know what was so special about it. I could not see the strength and the potency and the power that resided within it. So one afternoon while playing with my friend Randy, he dared me to see just what was so dangerous about that fence. I'll touch it if you do, he said. I was like Flick in the Christmas story, being triple dog dared to lick the flagpole in the dead of winter by Schwartz. I was determined to win the dare. And so that day I was dumber than all those cows. As the surge of electricity bit my hand and ran all the way through my body and into the ground, the message about the dangers of playing with electricity became very real to me. I experienced it in a much more powerful way than just hearing about it. After I fell to the ground, Randy didn't keep his end of the dare. At least I won. But that's how it is with the power of Easter. Don't just tell others about Easter. Let them experience the love and the power of the resurrection through your life. Romans 8:11 says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. The same Spirit. You have Easter living on the inside of you today. Live it out in word and deed so that others can experience the resurrection as well. When all was said and done, the two men were no longer walking into a sunset. They immediately turned around. It had been a long day. They had walked a long ways. They could have gone to bed and got up the next morning. But no, they immediately headed back east to Jerusalem with a whole new attitude and excitement in their souls. It was dark and dangerous by the time they did this, but they could not keep this good news to themselves. Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead, and they had to share it. That's what real Easter will do on the inside of you. When it's truly resurrected, it'll move you to share it. They were now headed east into a new sunrise, a new day, and they would never be the same. This is not the end of the questions of Easter. We'll hear more questions that were asked next week. But for now, go out and live as an answered question to those in need, to those who are asking, does anybody love me? Does God love me? Does anybody care? Is there any hope? All these questions can be answered with the Easter declaration carried within your heart. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.